What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? We will interpret the same passage again next week, then from a more theological, and today from a more ethical perspective. Earlier in the summer, on the dock after a swim, four generations of us gathered together. The prospects for the autumn did creep our way, including some serious issues of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There are reasons why we tend to avoid art, politics, and religion in close company and conversation. Our family, as most, harbors many perspectives and viewpoints and philosophies, and how the following interchange arose, I'm not sure, but the immediate context has disappeared from my memory, though I did find myself saying, well, if it is the Bible we're talking about, there is no more central theme in the whole of Scripture than the theme of economic justice. Biblical teaching is never very far from social justice. A mother-in-law voice piped up and said, this is a famous two-word sentence, prove it. Don't you love family gatherings? Well, I replied, when we go home, let's read through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. There, among other things stewardship related, the apostle prays that those who have much might not have too much, those who have little might not have too little. Whew. That got me off the cliff, but only briefly. Two nights later, the aforementioned dear relative, over pizza and a family and friends gathering, plunked down a paper and pen. 2 Corinthians was good, but I need more. Right, she said. So, over pizza, while others savored, I wrote out a midterm exam essay on economic and social justice in the Bible. By the way, one of the guests was a Syracuse University 1940s alumnus who remembered that once Syracuse University teams were known as the Saltine Warriors, and then as the Orange, and now as the Cuse, which, as he said, as an elderly alumnus, makes me an ex-Cuse. Other happy moments also came and went, but I could not indulge, for I had no ex-Cuse. I had an exam to write. I finished, handed in my blue book as dessert was served. Thank you, she said. Behind every great man, there is a surprised mother-in-law. But in this case, behind this supremely faithful mother-in-law is a grateful son-in-law. Some days later, summer, as we said, providing ampler space for actual thought, I thought that she might not be the only person coming toward this autumn who had such a question. Let us assume a shared love of Scripture. Let us assume a deep reverence for Scripture, and a sense of Scripture's authority in some sense. Your preacher has just asserted that there is no more pervasive, prevalent, powerful, repeated biblical theme, Genesis to Revelation, than that of justice. When we pray, spend, give, choose, are we homine unius libri, people of one book, the Bible? And if so, we should then be hearing and heeding such teaching, should we not? But, as the aforementioned question poses, is it true? Does the Bible enjoin human economic justice? Is Paul's epigram, those who have much, not too much, those who have little, not too little, central and typical of the Scripture? Your mind might revert to newscasts and newsprint, and let us confess it, sermons, too, recently, in which people who are ostensibly very biblical argue otherwise. The poor you have always with you. Let him who does not work not eat. Consider the lilies of the field. Be subject to the governing authorities, and other verses so. If the Bible is so pronouncedly in favor of justice, economic justice, the protection of the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the lame, why are so many biblical people happily content today with 20 million unemployed? Why, then, are there so many biblical people comfortable with lack of health care for poor children? Why are so many lovers of the Bible at ease with underperforming urban education? Why are so many who, with John Wesley, would like to be people of one book at home with, neglect of the elderly, willing to accept surging inequality in wealth and income, with 1% of the population holding 20% of the income and 30% of the wealth, with defunding and defanging the inherited protections of the common good, the common wealth. If the Bible preaches a commonwealth, why is affirmation of a commonwealth so uncommon among supposedly biblical people? If this is such a biblical nation, why have we so little comprehension of the Bible? Have we grown deaf to Mark 8? I had a dear friend, a home builder, a great person and person of faith, who had only an eighth grade education, who once took me aside and said quietly, "Bob, I'm glad some of these people read the Bible, but I think these people read the Bible who read it wrong." So you say you have a respect for the Bible. I do too. Then let us try to read it right with regard to justice. Let us read it together today. Let us read together the books of the law with which the Bible begins. As anyone who's ever attended a Seder meal will know and remember, these books are redundantly attentive to the needs of the poor. The general theme is this: remember the widow, remember the orphan, remember the stranger, remember the foreigner, let your fields be gleaned, for you once were slaves yourself in Egypt. Exodus 23:9. You shall not oppress a stranger. You know the heart of the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The Hebrew scripture, our older testament, was largely composed in the dark days of a later slavery, the bondage of Babylon. In that moment of memory, the community of faith recalled keenly their earliest history of God's love and power, the God who brought them up out of the land of slavery to the land of milk and honey. We know what it means to be poor, oppressed, outcast, downtrodden. Once we were ourselves, therefore, there will be justice in our land for the poor. You and you all may need to search your extended family histories and memories for what happened to your own people in the Great Depression of the 1930s. We learned something. We're reminded of something then, as were the Israelites dragged again in chains to Babylon. Let us read together the books of the prophets, the very heart of the Old Testament. In all of religious literature and all of human history, there is nothing quite as sobering, as piercingly and stingingly direct with regard to justice as these 16 voices for the louder and 12 the lesser. Malachi teaches tithing. Isaiah affirms holiness. Hosea preaches love. Micah shouts, "Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly." Together, the prophets consistently rail against human greed, selfishness, covetousness, and apathy. The harvest here for our theme is so plentiful, it's difficult to choose just one example. There are so many. Perhaps, though, Amos will do best. In the 8th century BCE, a shepherd boy from Tekoa went down to the gates of the big city, Jerusalem, and cried out against it. He pilloried the shallow religion of his day. He assaulted the reliance, the naive over-reliance of his government on weapons of war. He bitterly chastised the amoral, post-moral practices of human sexuality of his day. Beginning, isn't it, to sound familiar? But he saved his real anger for injustice. The Bible trumpets justice, economic justice, for the poor and for all. If all we had were the poetry of that shepherd boy from Tekoa, Amos alone would be sufficient. Thus says the Lord, "I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." Amos 2. "Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor, crush the needy, say to their husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." Amos 4. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down as waters and righteousness as an ever-flowing stream. Remember Marsh congregation, Martin King reciting these verses down in the sweltering little jailhouse in Birmingham, Alabama. Let us read together the books of wisdom. Love is for the wise, and justice is the skeleton of love. When the just are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. The just man knows the rights of the poor, Proverbs 29. Because the poor are despoiled, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in safety for which he longs, Psalm 11. You who would confound the plans of the poor, remember the Lord is his refuge, Psalm 14. In an odd way, the most sobering judgment about justice is offered by Ecclesiastes, who speaks least directly to the theme, but his philosophy is crystal clear. He says, I look at all the toil of the sons of men, and what do I see? Vanity. That for which you strive will not last, that for which you suffer will not endure. Or as Ecclesiastes 2 puts it, what has a man for all the toil and strain with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of pain and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his mind does not rest. As an Indian proverb put it, in his lifetime the goose lords it over the mushroom, but in the end they are both served up on the same platter. 700 funerals and memorials later, here each one a reminder, justice lasts when much else does not. Let us read together the familiar passages of the Gospels. Say, Matthew, give to him who begs from you and do not refuse. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. Do you begrudge me my generosity? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Woe to you who tithe mint and cumin and dill and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Or Luke, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so said Zacchaeus, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. My old district superintendent, Bill Swales, stood in the basement of a little church in Ithaca, New York, as our congregation struggled with the budget. He commended the debate by saying, you know, Jesus spoke more about money than about anything else. You think not? Think about the parables you remember. Sowing and reaping. A poor man left in a Jericho ditch. A lost and precious coin. A son gone to the pigs, if not to the dogs. A wily, dishonest steward. Workers and vineyards and paychecks and all. Someone whose own debt is forgiven, not forgiving others. Talents used and wasted. A rich man with many possessions. For reasons earthly and heavenly, Jesus preached against the abuse of riches, against the injury of the poor, against the love of money for its own sake, against the accumulation of needless treasure. Let us read again the caution of the apocalypse, the warning of the Bible's conclusion. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And let us read the admonition of the epistles. One who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And as we began, so we end, with the advice of the teaching of the apostle to the Gentiles, 2 Corinthians 8. He who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And an invitation, a cyber altar call this Sunday. Those listening from afar may respond by email, rahillbu.edu, about this Sunday's sermon or the next. What surprises you? What questions do you raise? What observation do you make? Mark Twain was a realist. He had a way of saying things memorable and humorous. He said once, he pointed to the serene confidence a Christian feels in four aces. He quipped, "Nothing so needs reforming as other people's habits." He advised, "Put all your eggs in one basket, but watch that basket." And he said, "A classic is a book which people praise but do not read." But he also said, "It is not the things in the Bible I do not understand that bother me. It is the things I do understand that bother me." We understand this. There is no more central theme in the whole of Scripture than the theme of economic justice. Real religion in the Bible is never very far from social justice. Let him who has much have not have too much, and him who has little not have too little. Amen.